to get your Bibles out. We're taking a short break. We've been in a series on the Gospel of Mark. So if you're looking for a home church, you can jump right back in with us next week. We'll be back in the Gospel of Mark. But we're not to the resurrection yet there. So I wanted to preach a message that the Lord has put on my heart probably 2 months ago now for today. So I'm excited that you're here with us. Father, would you be with us as we look to your word today? Would you encourage each and every individual with your hope and with your goodness and with your presence, your very real presence in this place? And everyone said, amen. Amen. John 20 and verse 19 says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. This is after the crucifixion, after the empty tomb. They're still wrestling with fear about what's next. It says, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Few people have heard of an artist named Gustave Doré. Gustave Doré. He was a French artist in the 1800s. In fact, even as a young man, he was one of the most famous artists in all of France. Very prolific. But he didn't draw paintings. He didn't make paintings or big murals that were so common and popular. He had a different kind of career. He was an illustrator for the up-and-coming book industry. Books were growing in popularity all across Europe and the Americas. And by age 17, Gustave was the highest-paid illustrator in all of France. Throughout his career, he drew illustrations for books, some of the most important books that were being reprinted and spread throughout Europe and the Americas. Books by Dante, Victor Hugo, Shakespeare, Cervantes, and even Edgar Allan Poe. He drew for everyone. In his life, he created over 10,000 published drawings, including, and this is where his fame really spread, they made a new French Bible. And what was so new about this Bible is it was going to have illustrations in it, pictures to help people's imaginations. And so for the French Bible, he drew 271 illustrations that people still have memories of to this day, seeing those old-time Bibles around Grandma and Grandpa's house or somewhere like that. You've probably seen one of his illustrations. A story is told how he lost his passport while he was traveling in Europe. And when he came to the border crossing, he began to explain his predicament to one of the guards. It's me, it's really me, I've lost my passport. Passports were sort of a new thing in the late 1800s, and everybody's getting used to them, and he did not have his. He gave his name to the official, and he hoped in recognizing his famous name that they would let him pass. The guard, however, said, listen, sir, there's all kinds of people trying to get through, and a lot of people making up names. I'm sorry, this is the way things are now, and rejected him. Doré continued to insist that he was the man he claimed to be. All right, said the official, we'll give you a test. And if you pass this test, we'll really know it's you. So they went into the office and rounded up a piece of paper and a pencil, and they brought it out. And the officer said, you see those folks over there on the side of the street? I want you to draw them. Doré said, great. And within a matter of moments, he had sketched out and drawn perfectly the scene that they were looking at, and the guards let him pass. His evidence proved his identity. His work proved his word. There was guards there, and yet he was proven. There were guards on the doors of these disciples in their room. The doors were locked. They were guarding themselves in, and some of them even were struggling and even guarding their heart. And yet Jesus came. The risen Lord appeared. And we see this same principle with the risen Lord as we see in this illustration. The disciples are in fear, but there is Jesus among them, proving that he is who he says he was. His resurrection work, proving his word. The evidence of his body, his hands and his side, proving his identity. His peace and his joy replacing their fear. I've got good news for you today, church. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is proven. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is proven. Not only is he proven past tense, but he continues to prove himself again and again and again and again as he ministers to guarded hearts and lives and says, open up your heart and your life to me. Now, I know that the most popular part of the Easter story is the empty tomb. It is one of my favorite parts as well. It is the most beloved part. I love the scene at the empty tomb. I love the scene of the angels. I love the scene of the surprise of the women as they don't know what to make of that empty tomb. I love the scene of disciples running to the tomb to check it out for themselves. I love the famous line by the angel, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" I love that they mistake Jesus for the gardener, in one of those scenes. But we begin after the empty tomb today. Why? We begin in this locked room because you need to realize that the story of the resurrection is not just the empty tomb. In fact, the story of the resurrection in the scriptures, in this story, the empty tomb is only the beginning of the resurrection story. You see, the Easter holiday, the Easter season, is not only about the empty tomb, but it is about all the resurrection appearances of Jesus, whereby he proved himself again and again to those who were vulnerable in their faith, to those who were sinners, who needed saving, to those who were his disciples and needed his strength and his encouragement. In this Easter season, I want to take you a little bit beyond the empty tomb. And I want to take you to three examples, and there are more than three, but I want to take you to three that the Lord put on my heart that are called resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each one of these examples, I want you to begin to sense how Jesus' appearance to them in that time, in that day, it was an important truth that needed to be vindicated and validated. But that moment, that scene sets us up to learn something from it with how he's still working today. Are you with me? He is proven. How did he prove himself then? And how does he continue to prove himself in our lives today? Number one, he has proven himself to the doubter. He has proven himself to the doubter. And not just then, but again and again. How many of you would say, Pastor, that's me? That's me. Let's continue this scene in the book of John. John 20 and verse 24. The scriptures continue. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus. Diderot means two. And so they think Thomas might have been a twin. Might have been a twin. Now Thomas, also known as the twin, he was one of the 12. he wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came and made that first appearance to them. So the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where those nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas is what we would call an evidentialist. He needed physical evidence of the resurrection. Now, all of us have to some degree this in us. We all have a little bit of a need to see. A need to see the proof, a need to see it with our own eyes. And that's natural. There is so much falsehood in the world. There are so many claims made. There is so much promised in this world that actually pays off and comes through on its promises. It puts the skeptic in each and every one of our hearts. We are all capable of this kind of unbelief. My children get together with their cousins a couple of times a year. And my brother, he has three boys that are the same age as my two younger boys. And whenever we get together, it is an exciting competitive time. It is flag football. It is playing bocce in the yard. It is basketball again and again, and knockout, and 21, and 3-on-3, and 4-on-4. It is board games and card games. And here you've got all these competitive boys, and they all want to win. And they especially want to show their cousins that they're good at something, right? The last time the cousins were coming to the house, my son says to me, "Dad, we got to get out and start shooting some hoops. We got to get ready. The cousins are coming." And I said, "Okay, go on out and shoot." "No, Dad, this is serious," he said. "I just got a text, and one of them can now dunk a basketball. He can dunk a basketball, Dad. Can you believe that? He can dunk, and we better get ready." And I said, "Listen, son, there is no way that boy can dunk a basketball." He said, "Yeah, Dad, look, it's right here. He can dunk a basketball." I said, "Son, he cannot dunk a basketball. There is just no way." "Yeah, Dad, he can." And then I began to say, "Well, maybe if." So I said, "Maybe if he was dunking on a 9-foot rim, or let's lower it a little bit for this group, an 8-foot rim, maybe then he dunked a basketball." "No, Dad, is it 10 foot? It was 10 foot, Dad. Maybe he dunked with a smaller ball." I said, "I don't even believe those boys can palm." They call that when you can hold a basketball in one hand. "I don't even believe they can palm the basketball. And maybe it was a smaller ball, Jonas, which isn't really a dunk." "No, Dad, he really did it." And I said, "Finally, man, those guys are just pulling your leg. They're just putting nerves in you right now. They are just pulling your leg." And then I said those famous words, "All right, I'll have to see it to believe it. When he comes, we'll have that rim set at 10 foot, and we'll say, buddy, let's dunk the basketball. I want to see what you've got." How many of you, when you were young growing up and a buddy challenged you about something, you might say to them, "Oh, yeah? Well, prove it. Prove it. You can jump across that ditch? Prove it. You can pet that angry barking dog? All right. Prove it. You can catch a squirrel with your bare hands? All right, prove it," right? These are the kinds of things when I was little that was going on, right? Prove it. This was Thomas. This was Thomas, and it's in every one of us. But guess what? There was one who was up to the challenge, John 20 and verse 26. A week later, notice Jesus doesn't do it when Thomas wants it. He waits a little bit. And yet he still knows what Thomas is thinking. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out here. Reach your hand out and put it in to my side. And what is the lesson? Stop doubting and believe. The resurrection appearance to Thomas was an appearance specifically to give evidence that the risen Lord was the same as the crucified Lord. This was not a ghost. This was not a vision. This was not an apparition. This was not a hallucination. This was not a psychological projection from their trauma, as the modern scholars like to say. No, this was not psychology. Put your hands here. Touch me here. He was risen. He was proven. He was victorious. He was promised and fulfilled, patient and compassionate with them. He was their Lord. Now, what about us? I would have you know Jesus is still proving himself to seekers and to doubters alike. In some of the world's most spiritually dark regions right now, there are, and this has been happening for at least a decade or more, there are people encountering visions of the risen Lord again and again and again. There are reports by the thousands of Jesus appearing to men and women to confirm his lordship. To confirm his lordship. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? Man, we say, that would be nice. If my loved one, Jesus, if you would just appear to him, if you would just appear to her, if you would just show up and prove yourself, then they would really be saved. Then they would confess you surely as Lord. Boy, it would be awesome if he appeared every time somebody was doubting him, if he just showed up and showed his scars. But John is teaching us there's a greater dynamic of work that goes all the way back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve themselves. Adam and Eve had to learn to trust and have faith in the word of God that was given to him, given to them, and that obedience and that trust and that faith still applies to people today. And so what do we hear? What do we see in this? We see John saying, yes, he appeared, but have faith, believe. Have faith, believe. God wants humanity to believe in his word and his testimony that he has given them. And so everything in Thomas's story is driving to this point. Stop doubting and believe. Some may have supernatural encounters, but all are required to believe. Some may have different thresholds of doubt. Some may be easier to believe. Some, it may be more difficult for them to believe, but all are required to believe. The disciples were well aware of this tension and this early privilege that they had to see the risen Lord. So John finishes the story like this. Thomas said to Jesus in verse 28, my Lord and my God. That's the right response. But look at verse 29, because this is what still speaks to us today. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Yes, Thomas, you've seen me. You've seen the risen Lord. I've appeared to you. I've come to you and I've given you this evidence. But there's a special blessing. Looking ahead, looking even to us today, there is a blessing of God for those who have believed in the word of the testimony by faith and not by sight. He's proven himself to the doubter. Number two, he has proven himself to the worst of sinners. He has proven himself to the very worst of sinners. All are required to believe because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for some, like doubting Thomas, they may struggle with evidence, this external, I don't see Jesus and I don't see God in the world, and they're kind of struggling this way. But guess what? There are others who are guarded in coming to Jesus, and how do they struggle to know and serve the Lord? They struggle internally. And they may be asking and wondering, can he really save a person like me? Does he really care for me? Does he really forgive me? He knows all that I've done. And you're telling me he really wants me and his family? He really wants to know me and walk with me? I've got good news for you. If that's you, if that's something you struggle with, the testimony of the resurrection means that his saving work is proven even to the worst of sinners. And that's what Paul says about how he met the Lord and how he saw the risen Savior. See, in the book of Acts, Paul tells a story on a few occasions. And it's told repeatedly to give emphasis to the fact that Paul saw the Lord. That the Lord appeared to him when Paul was the worst of sinners. Paul tells it like this in Acts 22 and verse 4. He says, I persecuted followers of the way. That was their nickname for Christians, the way. They were followers of the way. Paul says, man, sharing his testimony, I was after them to their death, arresting both men and women. No mercy for the family if they were a Christian, Paul says. Throwing them into prison. Paul says, the high priest, my boss, and the council, they can also tell you. I would obtain letters from them so that I could go to other places. And he says, I went to the Christians in Damascus, and I went there to bring these people as prisoners back to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul says, on the way, about noon, I came near Damascus, and suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, which was the Jewish name for Paul. Paul was his Greek name, and so little rhyming there. He says, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? And Paul would ask, blinded by the Lord and the appearance of the Lord and all of his glory, who are you? And he would say, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting me. What an appearance! What an appearance. And this is years later after the empty tomb. We still see the risen Lord appearing to people and making himself known, even to the worst of sinners. Paul will tell a young pastor named Timothy in Timothy chapter 1. Timothy was struggling as a pastor. Why aren't people maybe getting saved? And this is such hard work, and people are resistant to the gospel. And Timothy was struggling with his courage. And Paul says, listen, Jesus is able to save. And so he writes to encourage Timothy, and he tells his own story again about how he saw the Lord. And he says it this way in verse 13. He says, listen, Timothy, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. But I was shown mercy. But I was shown mercy. And he tells Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying. Here's a saying you can trust and remember and know it in your heart, Timothy. It deserves your consent, your acceptance, your faith. Here's the saying, Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. When the risen Lord appeared to Paul, it was a double-sided sword. It was a double-sided dynamic. Because on the one hand, the resurrection appearance, seeing Jesus in his glory, proved that Paul was headed in the wrong direction. That everything about his life was in wrong. That he was resistant to the will of God. That he was so steeped in sin that he had death in his heart for followers of Christ. And so Paul knew very well in seeing Jesus, woe to me, woe to me. I was the worst of sinners. But on the other hand, Christ who had appeared to Paul confirmed something else about Jesus. it confirmed to him that he really was the Messiah. And if he really was the Savior, the Messiah, then he really was the hope of the world. And if he really was the hope of the world, then he had come to save even the worst of sinners like Paul. You see, the resurrection meant that his word and his work, his identity and his ability were proven and effective and trustworthy to save. Every year, business researchers, they study consumer products. So much money's changing hands and involved with branding and marketing and big business that researchers will study how you respond to different offers and to different companies. And so every year they put out a list of the most trusted brands, the most trusted household names in the United States. And year after year, the brands which come out on top, researchers have noticed they have two things going for them. They have two things going for these brands. They have longevity and they have a proven effectiveness. In other words, researchers have said they have a timelessness, they span the generations, and they have a trustworthiness. It's a good value, it works, it's reliable. And the same brands always prove these things again and again. Now, it's not going to be always what you expect. Let me give you the top five. We don't have time for the top 10. But let me give you the top five brands. The top five. At the bottom five, you've got Kleenex. Pay attention to Kleenex for a minute. You've got at number four, Lysol. Pay attention to Lysol for a minute. And you've got a number three, Amazon's the newest, but it's now 3 decades old, right? Almost. Okay. You've got UPS at number two. We got a couple UPS workers out there. Said amen. Right? Number two, the number one brand which stays on top, recently celebrated its 100-year birthday. And I'll give you just a second before you can guess. Okay, let's show them the answer, guys in the back.
Did you know that Band-Aid brand has been making bandages for 100 years? I sure didn't, but I heard it all started when a man named Earl, who worked for Johnson & Johnson, used a roll of first aid tape with a strip of gauze in the middle to help heal his wife Josephine's cuts and burns on her fingers that she got from cooking. If that's not love, I don't know what is. 1 year later, the adhesive bandage was created, and Johnson & Johnson liked the idea so much that they made Earl a vice president of the company. The very first adhesive bandages were made in these manufacturing buildings. In 1932, J&J came out with the first waterproof bandages. And in 1942, Band-Aid brand shipped millions of bandages to soldiers overseas fighting in World War II. In 1969, Band-Aid brand was on the Apollo 11 that took the first men to the moon. And in 1994, Band-Aid brand moved from tins to cardboard packaging. Band-Aid brand bandages have been in every Johnson & Johnson first aid kit, and they always send lots of bandages wherever lots of people might get hurt, including sending them to victims of natural disasters, like in Hurricane Florence and Hurricane Harvey. I'm Lila, and I just wanted to say, happy birthday, Band-Aid brand.
Isn't it interesting that three of the top five brands that people give their trust to have to do with personal health, recovery, fighting off sickness and disease, bringing comfort to either the body or the home, confidence in keeping a clean and healthy environment. In fact, five of the top 10 have to do in some way with personal health or cleanliness. Each one of us has a sense of longing for healing and comfort and for cleaning and for mercy that goes far deeper than the external. It goes into the souls and the lives and the hearts that we carry with us that have been wounded and infected by our sin. And when Paul, when he says, listen, I was the worst of sinners, and I encountered the Lord. He knew that he had this longing for salvation, that he had this longing for cleansing. And he says, I saw the Lord. And you need to know that even me, the worst of sinners, when I've met the risen Lord, can have salvation and mercy and forgiveness. So you say, Pastor, what does that have to do with me, that appearance to Paul years and years ago, just like John's story, which was ready to look ahead with a promise much bigger than that singular appearance. Paul also looks ahead, and what does he look ahead to? He looks to a timelessness and a trustworthiness found in the risen Lord. Paul concludes like this in verse 16. I was the worst of sinners, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the timeless part and to the trustworthy part, to our part, to the thing that still happens today. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory, not just in the moment he appeared to me, but forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is still saving sinners today. He's still trustworthy today. And if you have a question about the streak or the many streaks of sin running through your life, you need to know that because of the resurrection, he is proven in his power to overcome sin. He is trustworthy in his grace and mercy towards us. You say, but Pastor, what about me? How do I encounter the Lord today? How do I see him? Number three, he has proven himself to the church. And this will be our last point and our conclusion at the same time. He has proven himself to the church. So far, we've looked at two examples of the appearances of Jesus. We've looked at two examples to two different individuals. The risen Lord appearing to Thomas, and the risen Lord appearing to Paul. But guess what? He also cared about a struggling church and disciples who were struggling with their future. And so his resurrection appearances, they get summarized again. They get mentioned one more time. And they get mentioned in the context of the church. There was a church in the New Testament that was struggling to believe. We know them by the name of their city, the Corinthians. By the name of the letter that was written to them, 1 Corinthians. And they were struggling to believe, okay, maybe they thought Jesus was raised from the dead. And you guys saw that, you apostles. But we weren't there. We weren't in Jerusalem. We weren't at the empty tomb. And they begin to doubt their own resurrection and their own future. And their own eternal life. And they're struggling with this. And Paul says, church, don't struggle with your future. He is proven. And then he shares a testimony with them. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul says, listen, I'm giving to you what I received. And it is of first importance. Church, hold on to this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And if they were sitting with their arms folded, the Corinthians, and they're thinking, okay, but so what? Prove it. Paul goes on, verse 5. Church, don't forget, he appeared to Peter. And then he appeared to the 12. And after that, Paul says, he appeared to me. We've read those stories. He appears to the 12. He appears to Thomas. He doesn't go into everyone by name. And he says, guess what? He appeared to me. And then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which is a polite way to say they've died. So here's this church struggling with their future, struggling, is Jesus still with us today? Is he still appearing today? Is he still doing a resurrection work today? And they're beginning to say, maybe we won't have eternal life after we die. And Paul says, I understand. Some have already gone to sleep. But there are some others. And he tells them, if you want to travel, many are still alive. And it's like his way of saying, go and interview them yourself. Go and ask them, did you see the risen Lord? Go, you want it proven. There's plenty of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to know about the risen Lord, go and talk to them yourself. Paul was so certain of the confidence that this struggling church could have because he knew that Jesus just didn't appear to one or two. He appeared to the disciples together in as much as 500 to solidify to all who would spread the gospel that he was risen. Okay, Pastor. But how does that help that struggling church, and how does it help us? That was then. How should we expect the risen Lord today? How do we see him today? How does he prove himself today? How would he prove himself to that struggling church? The scriptures tell us exactly how. Paul will teach the Corinthian church, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The risen Lord is still working in you today. And again, he will tell that struggling church that God is with you. Not only is he with you, he is in you. And when you come together as the church, the power of God is moving in that place because you are the body of Christ, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what about today? Paul says Jesus is still with you by the dwelling presence of the Spirit in your midst as the church. Let me tell you something, church. We encounter the risen Lord when the Spirit works in our hearts to love and serve him. We encounter the risen Lord in things like worship, when we set aside the cares of the week and we begin to honor the Lord in unity and in song, and we begin to say, Lord, these things are true about you, and that worship begins to humble us in his presence, and all of a sudden, the load begins to lift, and the joy begins to replace the fear, and the mourning gets set aside because he is Lord over all, and we're honoring him for his worthiness. We're encountering the risen Lord in that moment of the Spirit when he works. We encounter the risen Lord in the scriptures when we break open this bread of life and we look at it and we allow it to come in and dissect our heart. And when somebody says to me, Pastor, I was crying during that service. I thought you were talking right to me that whole service. And I can say to them, friend, that wasn't me. That wasn't Chad. That was the risen Lord, the Spirit, talking to you and tugging on your hearts. And they say, okay. That's how that works. That's the Lord revealing himself, proving his word again and again. We encounter the risen Lord when we pray for one another, and the prayer of faith is there, and we lay hands on people, and people come forward, and they say, I've got this need, I've got this burden, and simple people, servant people, are down front, and it's nothing fancy about the prayer, but they pray. It's their faith in his proven word, and as they lay hand on your shoulder, all of a sudden, the burden begins to lift, and God begins to say, I'm with you, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you should fear no evil. I am with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. And that prayer of faith begins to move the human heart. Right? We encounter the risen Lord and the body of Christ when you say to somebody, listen, I don't know if you realize how bad I'm struggling, and that person, their response is, I've been in your shoes. I was there 20 years ago. I was in a jailhouse. I was an addict. I was struggling in my marriage, but then I met Jesus, and I submitted my life to Christ, and guess what? The work he's done in my life, he can do in your life as well. We encounter the risen Lord in the testimony, and Jimmy talked about it. He talked about the miracle of the cross and of salvation. And I've got to tell you, we encounter the risen Lord when he raises someone up from unbelief and doubt to belief and faith. When he raises someone like Paul from the worst of sinners to cleansing and forgiveness. When he raises us up from self to service, we encounter the risen Lord in that salvation moment. We encounter him in that water baptism moment when old lives are put into the tomb of this earth and we are made new creation through the cleansing power of his word and his work. We encounter the risen Lord in our world when there's a situation and a storm brewing around you, and when you're there on that Monday or Tuesday and you pray, Lord, I need your help, and then he reminds you, I have given you all you need for life and for godliness, and he says to you, do not fear. Peace be with you. I am with you. And he reminds you, don't let go of the ultimate hope like those Corinthians were doing. That no matter what happens to you in life, that because I am risen, you also have resurrection life. You also have eternal life. And so Paul also gives a verse that doesn't just talk about that moment to the Corinthians of his appearance to more than 500. He gives a verse that looks way ahead to all believers who would encounter and trust in the risen Lord. He says, guess what, folks? Guess what, church? Why is this so important that he is risen and that he appeared? It's important because we will not all sleep. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. All who have put their faith in him will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and don't miss this, the dead will be raised imperishable. And if you are still there when he returns and you are still alive, resurrection's coming to you too, because you will be changed forever in that moment. Amen. I want you to stand with me.
Thank you for watching our video. If you liked it, share it with a friend and subscribe to our channel. We go live every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. You can also support us by clicking the Give button. This allows us to continue to impact our community as well as help missions across the globe with the love of Jesus Christ. Thanks again for watching.